Good morning. Good to see all of your smiling faces today. Thank you for coming out and being a part of our service today at Victory Church here in beautiful Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us here, and thank you for joining us out there. I trust that you're having a good week. Things are off to a good start. Listen, I have some encouraging news for you. I looked kind of at the weather forecast for the rest of the week, and I have really good news. On your list of things to worry about this week, frostbite is one that you can mark off, okay? You're not going to have to worry about frostbite this week. Hallelujah. I know that's encouraging to you. I would like to continue today in what we were talking on last week. So I would like for you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in your Bible and the fourth chapter. This is a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. And I believe, this is what I'm about to tell you right now is my opinion, okay? It is my opinion that Jesus, whenever he went into towns, this is the first sermon that he taught. Now, we know, we have Scripture that tells us in the Gospel accounts that Jesus had a pattern. He would go into cities and teach. So he would teach in their synagogues, or he would teach out, you know, in fields. I mean, there were thousands of people at times that would come to hear Jesus speak. There weren't any synagogues at that time that held that many people. So they would be gathered together outside. Sermon on the Mount comes to mind. And so he would go into cities and he would teach in their synagogues. Now that's that he is addressing the religious people. And I usually mean that term in a negative way, but in this I'm not. I'm just talking about he is operating within the structure that is set up. In other words, he is abiding by the Sabbath. He's observing the Sabbath. And so he goes into the synagogues. And oftentimes, because he is a rabbi, they would ask him to either read or to teach, give him a period of time to teach. So this was his custom. This was his routine when he would go into cities. There was a pattern. He would teach, and then he would pray for the sick. But he would set that pattern of teaching first. That allowed people to hear. And the Bible says over in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how does faith come? How do you get faith? Not a trick question. I just told you it's in Romans 10:17. How do you get faith? By hearing. How do you get it? By hearing. Can you get faith by praying? No. Can you get faith by straining? No. Can you get faith by being quiet? Can you get faith by... No. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word. That's why you have preachers and teachers. That's why it's important for you to listen. That's why it's important for you to be in church. That's why it's important for you to be hearing the word taught, because hearing that word causes faith to come. Now, remember, the Bible tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what pleases God? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible. The just shall live by faith. Doesn't say that the just shall lose faith, shall use their faith only in times of emergency. It says that we live by it. We learn to put it into our everyday life. We learn to practice walking by faith. Faith comes from hearing the word. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, all three of these definitions that I've just given you, with the exception of Romans 10:17, are found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, through Hebrews 11:6. So, the just shall live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith, Hebrews 11:1, tells you what faith is. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Put that up on the screen for us, please. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So is faith off in some nebulous somewhere? Is it some anomaly? Is it some fog or mist? The Bible says it is a substance. Now, you can't necessarily see faith. You can see the results of faith. You can see when someone operates in faith. Jesus several times said, and he, seeing their faith, and I'm thinking of the crippled man that was lowered down through the roof there in Capernaum. But faith is a substance, and it's the substance of the thing that you're hoping for. The thing that you desire to come to pass, faith is the substance of that, and it's the evidence of the things not seen. In other words, you have the thing that you're hoping for, you haven't seen it come to pass yet. So if you haven't seen it come to pass yet, you're still hoping for it. It's still a desire. Well, you insert faith into that desire, and that's the proof, the evidence, that you have it. And so you hang on to that faith until the thing manifests itself. If you're believing for a bicycle, well, your faith for a bicycle is the exact same thing as having the bicycle. Now, you can't ride it yet. You can't sit on it. You can't enjoy it yet. But as far as possession, having faith for a bicycle and having the bicycle are the same thing. So long as you remain in faith and don't waver, that bicycle will come into your hands. Now, that's living by faith. That's the way that faith operates. And remember, faith lives in two places. Faith lives in your heart. You have to believe something. And it lives in your mouth. You have to say something. You have to give voice to what it is that you are believing. Now, with that in mind, it is very important to understand what this says. Because this is your covenant. Your covenant agreement with God is found in here. It's really important to know what it says. And so we're going to look at a portion of that today in Luke chapter 4. So Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. Jesus comes walking up. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And everybody that was there turned and looked. And here comes Jesus walking up. And so Jesus comes up to get baptized, and John has a little problem with it. He said, I don't need to be baptizing you. I'm not worthy to latch your sandals. And Jesus tells him that it must be done to fulfill the law. So John baptizes Jesus in water in the River Jordan, baptizes him. When Jesus comes up from that baptism, the Bible says that the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. Now, I want to ask you this question. Did Jesus already have the Holy Spirit before that? Yes. That's how he was conceived. He was conceived of the Spirit by Mary receiving the word from the angel. But what happened, and this is, we sometimes miss this, we sometimes miss the importance of exactly what this was. When it says the Spirit of God descended upon him as the form of a dove. Now listen, a dove didn't, I see some pictures, you see some paintings like this, of Jesus standing there and the water behind him and a dove sitting on his shoulder. That is not what happened, okay? A bird did not come in light on his shoulder. Jesus didn't have a pet parrot that he went around with on his shoulder all the time, okay? The Spirit of God descended upon him. In other words, when that Spirit came on it, it didn't knock Jesus backwards. It didn't knock him to the ground and spin him around and pick him up in the air and stuff like that. It descended upon him as gentle as a dove would. And Peter, when he was preaching to Cornelius in Acts 10:38, he gave us insight into that, and he said this. He said, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So it's that anointing and power that came on him. Now listen to me very carefully. Before that day, was Jesus the Son of God? Yes. Was Jesus the Son of God when he was 12 years old in the temple? Yes. Was he 12 years old when he was... Was he the Son of God when he was 3 years old? Yes. So he didn't become the Son of God that day. He was already the Son of God. The thing that happened, the significant thing that happened on that day was the anointing, the miracle working power of God came on him. And up until that time, there was not in our Bible a recorded miracle until after this event. Jesus was still the Son of God, still had the Holy Spirit, but that power, that anointing of power, had not yet resided on him until this particular event. And then after this, we start seeing the miracles for over 3.5 years, miracle after miracle after miracle. And by the way, did you notice that the miracles did stop? The miracles stopped after Jesus was resurrected. By the way, I'm giving you Theology 101 this morning, okay? This is basic stuff. After Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, there was something that was different about him, and the thing that was different about him was his body. He now had a resurrected body. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you remember what it is that you have in order to exercise authority on this planet? You have to have a body. That's why a spirit, that's why an angel, that's why a demon, that's why God Himself cannot exercise authority on the earth without a body. So God in a human body is known as who? Jesus. So God in flesh, what John chapter 1 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when the Word of God became flesh and dwelt, we knew that and knew that person still do, is Jesus. He had a body. He had an earthly body, a body that was made of this planet. And so that gave him authority to exercise, that gave him permission or authority to exercise power in the earth. After he was resurrected, it is not recorded in your Bible that he did one single miracle. Why? He no longer had an earthly body. He had a glorified body. Well, guess what? We have bodies. We have the Holy Spirit on the inside of us. We have the Word of God on the inside of us. Do we have authority to exercise power in the earth today? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, the Bible calls us, one of the references to the church, we're referred to as the body of Christ, the body of the Anointed One and the anointing, that same anointing that came upon Jesus the day that he was baptized, is now on the church. So he has been baptized in the River Jordan in water, has come up out of the water, the Spirit of God, the anointing, the power of God has come upon him, and immediately he goes up to be tempted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I've got a whole other sermon on that. I'm not getting into that this morning because that's about a 2 or 3 week sermon right there, because it's really good too. So he's been tempted 40, and after he's been tempted for 40 days and 40 nights of the devil, he then comes to his hometown of Nazareth. Now, Jesus has been living in Capernaum, which is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He now, after he has gone through the temptation, being tested, he comes to his hometown of Nazareth and goes to his home church. Everybody there knows him. They know his mama. They know his daddy. They know his brothers and sisters. They know him. He was raised there in the town. They know him. They knew him when he was helping his dad in his carpentry business. So Jesus has come back into town now. And here in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was. Aren't you glad that it was Jesus' custom? Aren't you glad to know that Jesus went to church on a regular basis? He went up into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And it was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So the scroll, they didn't have a Bible like this. They didn't hand him this. They handed him a scroll. And so Jesus took that scroll from the attendant, laid it down on the lectern or table, whatever they were using, and he rolled that scroll and opened it up to this particular passage of Scripture. And he began to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now what he turned to is our Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and about halfway through verse 2. Now, those scrolls were not written in chapter and verse. They didn't have the chapter and verses in there. So he found this particular passage and read it. Now, you know, all of those things to me sound good. He's come to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed. Those all sound to me like good things, don't they? Don't you think that people would have gotten, that have been happy about that? Well, I don't know what happened, but they weren't. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, I've shared this with you before, but it bears repeating, and I love bearing this out during this story. In a synagogue, the minister, teacher, whoever it was that was reading or speaking, would stand up in front of the people and address the people. And over here, there were some seats. Now, actually, it was one seat. It was a bench, and it had armrests in between each one so that several people could sit there. And it's very basic. I mean, it's just a wooden bench and wooden armrest in a wooden back. Some of them don't even have backs to them. They just have the armrest. So you sit down there. Well, the seat that's closest to the attendant, the seat that's closest to the what we would call a podium, this seat that's closest here is very decorative. I mean, there's all types of beautiful yarn and tassels, and some of them have bells on it, stuff like that. You can tell this seat is different. The others are very plain. This seat is ornate. Jesus handed the scroll back to the attendant. And when he sat down, guess where he sat? He sat in this seat, which was known as the Messiah's seat. Now, if you go into synagogues now, they'll have that seat up front somewhere. And it's a representation. It just shows that we are looking forward to the Messiah. And that's true today. Jesus, when he handed that, he went over and sat in the Messiah seat. So when he sat in the seat, what did he say? And all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, what I just read to you out of Isaiah 61 is fulfilled today. The he that's talked about in that verse is me. I'm here to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, recovering of sight to the blind. That's me. And he sat down. And you would think that the people stood up and rejoiced, and they had a great celebration in Nazareth, and everybody bought food, and they had fireworks, and all kinds. That's not what happened. The Bible says it made them so mad that they took him outside the city to throw him off the cliff and kill him. Now, you know, I've preached some sermons before that I think have made people mad, but to my knowledge, I don't think I've made them that mad. This was the hometown boy. This wasn't a stranger. They all knew him. And he stirred up those religious devils. You realize there are still religious devils around. Now, I have stirred up a few of those, I know for a fact. But you'll get people mad. They'll want to hang on to their religious tradition and doctrine, and you'll preach the word, and the truth of the word will come to that, and man, it'll make them mad. So one of the things that made them so mad, and I kind of skipped over this on purpose, is in verse 19, and he said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, we spent pretty much all last week going over this, so I'm not going to go over it again. The acceptable year of the Lord was the year of Jubilee. And over in Leviticus chapter 25, we find the year of Jubilee in the law and how they were supposed to abide by. And so remember, you had seven Sabbaths of years. The God's plan for farming the land was this. You farmed the land for 6 years. In the seventh year, you let it rest. You didn't plant anything. You didn't harvest anything. And God would give you enough in the sixth year. The harvest of the sixth year would get you through the seventh year and the eighth year, because you've got to sow seed and get that harvest. So he would give you enough for the sixth year, the seventh year, and the eighth year harvest for you to live off of. And he said, I want you to do that. He said, on that seventh year, don't you plant anything. You let the soil rest. He said, now after seven of those, so, okay, y'all look like a relatively smart bunch this morning. 7 times 7 years is how many years? 49. So after seven of those, so you've gone through that you know, you've gone through that 48th year, and now it's producing triple, so you've got that, you let the land rest that 49th year. Well, on the Day of Atonement, and that is the day that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies of the temple to offer blood for the sacrifice for the people. On that day, after he did that, they sounded the horn. They sounded a ram's horn. And they sounded it throughout the whole land. And that 50th year began the year of Jubilee. And what the year of Jubilee was, everything and everybody was set free. If you owed a debt to someone, it was forgiven automatically. Didn't matter how much. If your children had been sold into slavery, and that's not the way that you would think of it, but if a family owed money to someone, they would allow, or not allow, the person that they owed the money to could require of the family to give them their sons to work, and they would work off that debt, okay? They were set free. If your credit cards were run up, they were set free. Your house, if you had a mortgage on your house, it was paid off. All debt, everything was forgiven. Everybody was back to zero. Now, you know, that would have been a happy time. Can you imagine that people would have looked forward to that year of Jubilee? Did you know in Jesus' day they had quit practicing that? Hadn't practiced it for hundreds of years. And Jesus came back and said, I am here to proclaim the year of Jubilee. Well, now, who would that have made mad? That would have made mad the people that had acquired wealth over the years because of the debt owed to them of other people. They would have gotten very upset that they were going to have to turn all that loose and give it back to people. They're the ones that stirred up the crowd. You know, we still have religious-minded people like that amongst us today. Oh, yeah. Still here. We still have people that their traditions and their doctrines of men are more important than what the Word says. And Jesus said over Mark chapter 7 that that robs the Word of its power. Now, I want to look at something today where we're concerned. Jesus proclaimed this year of Jubilee to them at this time. And actually, what it seems to be saying was when he said, "This is fulfilled today in your ears," it seemed as though Jesus was saying, "I am that Jubilee. If you believe in me, you're free." Do you know, if we could just find a verse of Scripture that sounded something like that in our Bible, that would really help us, don't you think? Oh, I don't know. Maybe turn to John chapter 8 and verse 31. How about if we try that? Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 31. This is Jesus talking here. And in verse 31, he says, "Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" So what makes you free? The truth. Do you know sometimes people don't want to hear the truth? Oftentimes, people don't want to hear the truth. They'd rather be ignorant. "They answered him and said, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered, "Most assuredly," now in the King James Bible it says verily, verily, "most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." Verse 36. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So, we have freedom not because of a law. We're not under the law. That Levitical law in Leviticus chapter 25, we're not under that. What sets us free is the Son, is Jesus, and belief in Him. So those things that He listed, so would we be free from oppression? Would we be free from brokenheartedness? Would we be free from sickness? Yes. How? By doing a list of do's and don'ts? Nope. A person is that Jubilee. Jesus is that Jubilee. When you're in Jesus, you're free. That's where the amen went right there. In case y'all were wondering, that's where the amen went right there. Now, you know, over in Galatians chapter 5, now several weeks ago, we spent a lot of time in Galatians, and one of the particular verses that we looked at, and I want to remind you of it, is found in Galatians chapter 5. In verse 1, and this is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Galatians 5:1. This particular Greek word here for free, and most of the time that it's used in the New Testament, this particular word means unrestrained. So free equals unrestrained. Now, there are things, remember, that came in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, the enemy deceived them. He deceived Eve, the Bible says. Now, before we start getting all over Eve and think that all of our troubles have to do with a woman, if you'll go back and read the account in Genesis chapter 3, it says that Eve ate of the fruit and gave to her husband with her. Adam was standing right there when the whole thing happened and could have stopped it, but he didn't. I guess he was just mesmerized with the fact that a snake could talk. But he just stood right there and watched the whole thing happen. could have stopped it anymore. Had he stopped that, things would be a whole lot different on this planet right now than what they are. Because what happened was this. Adam was created in God's image and God's likeness without sin, and he was created to have dominion and authority on this planet. The whole planet. And so God created this. I'm paraphrasing. I'm catching you up on three chapters in Genesis 1. So God made a garden and called it Eden, and the Bible says that he took his man and put him in it. So God didn't create Adam in Eden. He made Eden and then put Adam in that garden. And what he told him was, he said, you see the way that this garden operates? You see how beautiful it is? You see how sweet it smells? You see how lush the fruit is? This is your example. I want you to make the rest of the planet look like this. You're the one that I'm giving the authority to. You're the one that has dominion and power in the earth. You do it. And so God gave to Adam a 6,000-year lease to rule on this earth. He gave it to man. And in a period of time, the Bible does not say how far down the road it was that Satan tempted him. But however long a period of time that was, Satan deceived Adam and Eve, and he stole that lease. So who is in charge of the planet today? Satan. Let me share something with you. Just a second. Okay, I want y'all to think with your brains with me for a minute. Okay, that'd be all right. I won't strain you too much. Is there sickness in the earth today? Is there poverty? Now, I don't mean poverty like we think of poverty. We think of poverty as we might be late for our car payment. I'm talking about poverty not knowing what you're going to eat. I'm talking about not having a place to stay and no hope of that changing. I mean, I know that there are those of you in here that have been hungry, especially teenagers. But when you get hungry, you don't think that you might die from it. Now, I know you feel like it. Sometimes want to whine and complain. I'm starving to death. No, I'm talking about real starving to death. There are people that are really starving to death on the earth. There is backstabbing and deceit and all kinds of evil doings on the earth today. Is that correct? So I want to ask you this simple question. Does that sound like to you that God is in control of what's going on? The answer is no, it does not. But how many times do you hear people going around, well, brother, God's in control. God's in control. Okay, sunshine. No, he's not. If he is, he's doing a horrible job. Now, I know that's blunt, but come on. Think with your brain. Now, the Bible does describe a time when God is back in control. We call it the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And that's when that lease has expired and it goes back to God, and the person that rules is Jesus who sits on the throne that was promised to King David. And during that 1,000-year period of time, there is no sickness. There is no poverty. There is no danger. The Bible says that the toddler will play on the cockatrice hole. And I know you're thinking, oh my goodness, a cockatrice. What is that? Well, you know you got to watch those cockatrices. That's an Old Testament word for cobra. So, your toddler will be able to play on the hole of a cobra and not get hurt. Can you imagine how those cobras feel? I mean, that two-year-old reach in there and grab a cobra and pull it out. Bang, 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 bang. And it goes back home and its hood's all twisted. And his wife says, "What happened to you? That dang kid that lives down here." He said, "I remember the good old days when we could just bite them. Those were the good old days. You didn't have this foolishness happening. But now that Jesus is ruling, we can't hurt anybody." The Bible says that the lamb will lay down with the wolf. There's nowhere in your Bible that says the lion and the lamb lay down together. Not in your Bible. It is too. I'll give you $100 if you can find it. It's not in there. It says the lion, or it says the lamb and the wolf will lay down together. How many of you know that wolves eat lambs? Y'all do know that? I guess lions do too. But you know, all of you that have wanted a pet tiger, you can have one then. It won't eat you. You know, you won't make it on some reality show where your big cat ate you. You know, you'll actually be able to have it and enjoy it. You want to have a pet gorilla? It won't beat you up. Things will be back the way that they were designed with Adam, with man ruling on the earth. God in control. And there is, as a matter of fact, during that period of time, the Bible says that a person that is 100 years old will be considered an infant. No sickness, no disease, no death. That's what it looks like when God is in control on the earth. He is not in control right now. A wild, renegade, kicked out of heaven archangel is the one that's in control right now on the earth. Now, he's not in control of you because you're born into the kingdom of God and you get to operate by the rights and privileges of that kingdom right now. So we have been set free from bondage, and next week we're going to pick up in the Bible what it tells us, the things that we have been set free from. Amen? Well, I hope you've learned something today. My desire for you is that God's richest and best are yours. And remember, there's victory in Jesus. Amen.